Acts chapter 20. On his way back to Jerusalem, Paul meets with the elders from the church of Ephesus. This group of elders is from the church that is probably dearest to Paul's heart. He spent more time there than anywhere else. This is the last time he thinks he's going to see them, so you know this is an important message. We saw him talking about reminding them of his style of ministry, the content of his message, the strength of his commitment. And last week we saw about how he was charging the elders to watch over the flock that God has entrusted to them. And we'll pick it up in verse 29. You guys went through 29 and 30, but second service last week, I just ran out of time and I said, forget it, we'll do it next week. So, we'll pick it up at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. New American Standard translates it savage wolves. The word means violent, cruel, unsparing. Paul is talking about false teachers, people outside of the church, attacking the church. This is one of the reasons why Paul is telling them as shepherds to watch over your flock. Keep an eye on part of that. That's part of a shepherd's responsibility is to protect the flock. I mentioned this last week that in Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 6, Paul writes this, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." In other words, he's writing that because people were trying to deceive them about certain issues. Paul wrote that letter, the letter to the Ephesians, about 7 years after this incident. And so his warning is right on the mark. There are going to be wolves. There are going to be people who will try to, who just love to take a believer and eat them up and chew them up and spit them out. I remember quite a few college professors falling into that category. That's one of the favorite pastimes of secular college professors. I remember a few high school teachers that were that way. That really made their day to just destroy those puny little Christians. You know, of course, the fact that they're 40, 50 years old arguing against a 16-year-old doesn't seem to bother them. There are still plenty of wolves out there. Verse 30. He says this, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." That King James, you kind of get the wrong flavor when we think perverse. The word means to turn aside, to turn from the right path, to corrupt. They're speaking corrupted things to draw away disciples after them. It says, "Also from your own selves shall men arise." See, part of the reason he's encouraging them as shepherds to watch over the flock is not just because of the big bad wolves outside, but he's warning them that there will be problems, and I'm assuming he's pointing right to them. From some of you, he says, "From your own selves shall men arise." It's "shall men arise." It's not like, and some of you, right now, are thinking horrible things. No, right now everybody's okay. But there's a time in the future where some of you, things change. People change. People start to slip away from the Lord. People, certain little things, ideas catch our eye and kind of take us off track. Now, I mentioned that the letter of Ephesians is written about 7 years after this. The letter that John will write in 1 John is written about 30 years after this. And John, at this time, is living in Ephesus. So he's writing to the same group. And he says in 1 John 2:18 and 19, he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, they might be made manifest they were not all of us." From within the group, some people turned. I wonder if maybe that's why back in verse 28, if you recall, Paul tells them to take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Not to just, look for those wolves out there, but keep an eye on yourself. Look in the mirror every once in a while. Point I want to make with this is this. Don't, because I'm like I'm some kind of a paranoid schizophrenic, but don't trust in people. Now, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying that we all have to not go for the somebody's following me. No. I'm not talking about that. I remember a time in our marriage where Deb and I were trying out different churches. We had left one church and we wanted to be involved with the Calvary Chapel, and so we started trying the different Calvary Chapels, and I don't know how many, and some of you that are new for the first time, you're right here in this mode, and this is good. But you walk into a church and I don't know about you, but I've got my eyes open. My ears are peered. I mean, I'm writing every scripture reference down. I'm checking this guy out. I want to make sure this guy's teaching right on, bang, right on. Because I'm not gonna stay in a church where the guy's a little off the wall. I want to stay right on the mark. But there comes a time when if you've stayed in a place long enough, where you begin to get comfortable with the pastor's teaching. And you begin to accept just what he says. No. There's a point in which that's okay. Because I think there's a point where we can overdo the suspicious thing to where we never take time to just receive what God wants to say to us. Because I think there's value in getting to the point where you start to trust a little bit what the person is saying. So you can really think about what God is trying to say to you. But don't ever get too comfortable, or you invite disaster. Be a Berean. Be a Berean. Acts 17:11. Remember when we were in there? That was, well, we're in chapter 20. Those of you who are new, that was probably 3 years ago. Luke writes this. The ones that the people in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So that's where we need to stay. If you don't stay on your toes and stay sharp in the scriptures, then should somebody in a teaching position begin to get a little off base, who's going to notice? Who's going to pay attention? We're coming up on a 20th anniversary. I don't know if you realize this. November 18th, 1978, in a cleared out patch of Guyanese jungle, Reverend Jim Jones ordered 911 members of his flock to kill themselves by drinking Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. They did. I don't know if you remember seeing the pictures on TV and in the newspapers, the bodies all over everywhere. The horror that everybody felt. I've been listening to a set of tapes that were recorded back in 81 of Howard Hendricks and Chuck Swindoll. And even in 81, they're still talking about it. The Jonestown incident. Reverend Jim Jones, People's Temple. But you see, he didn't start out as a wacko. He started out teaching the Bible. in his early years, his messages were all Bible messages. But he began to slip. He began to slip into teaching Jim Jones instead of the Bible. Don't trust in people. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His Word. He says, of your own selves, men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The word draw away means to draw off or to tear away. And this isn't a pleasant thing, I think, of the word that he's using here to draw away. I mean, it's going to tear people away after them. See, it is a great temptation to try to get people to follow you rather than following Jesus. When you find yourself in a place where God begins to use you, and God uses you to touch somebody's life, to encourage somebody, oh man, it is the coolest thing. It is so cool to just, wow, God used me today, you know. Problem is, it's easy for people to mistake you for the Lord. When it was the Lord that was working in their life, but all they see is you. People can fall into a trap of thinking that you're the one that helped. And you know what? Sometimes we're not too quick to dispel that. They go, oh, you helped me so much. Yeah. It's very seductive. It's very seductive. It's very pleasing to think that people think you're really cool. It is. That's great. I've always wanted to be cool. I at different times in school, I remember I was not part of the cool crowd. So it's kind of neat every once in a while to feel like, here you go, folks. You got me. Sorry. Keep pointing to Jesus. Keep pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist had quite a following. Look at John chapter 3, verse 26. Keep your finger in Acts. We'll be back. John chapter 3, verse 26. John the Baptist had acquired quite a following. I mean, crowds were coming out to hear him. But there came a point in his ministry where the crowd started to diminish. People started following the new preacher on the block. It was somebody named Jesus. And frankly, John's ministry team, his support team, were growing rather concerned. Offerings are down, you know, the crowds are down, we're having less decisions for the Lord, you know, and baptisms are down, you know, statistics are not very good right now, Johnny boy, you know, and we've got a problem here. And in John 3:26, they say to him, this is John the Baptist speaking. John 3:26, I'm reading 36. Here we go. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, because he'd already baptized Jesus, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. This guy started his own franchise without even talking to us. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? The people. Yes, that's right, Steve. Raise your hand. You all are. We all are the bride. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. See, that's a great place to be when you're best man in a wedding and you see your best friend get his gal. Oh, yeah. You stand up there in the altar and the preacher's saying the words and the rings come on the fingers, you know, and oh, what a thrill it is. And they, you know, they do the kiss and off they go down the aisle and everybody's standing going, yeah, this is great. You know, my buddy got his girl. All right. See, the bridegroom's just, the friend of the bridegroom, just having a blast. That's who John's saying he is. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So you've got to keep pointing to Jesus. Don't fall into the trap, beloved, of trying to draw people after you, of getting your own following. Oh, that's very dangerous. You see, people have great needs. They have great needs. A lot more needs than just the few ones that they've shared with you. They've got some deep things in their heart, man, that are aching like you can't even believe. And you know what? You will never be able to satisfy. But you know somebody who can. And if you can just get them to Him, get them trusting in Him, that's what it's all about. Your husband, your wife can't meet all your needs. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend can't meet all your needs. Getting into that one group that's really cool can't meet all your needs. There is only one who can meet your needs. And His name is Jesus. Keep pointing to Him. Keep pointing to Him. Don't be satisfied with the shallow, cheap, two-day fix answers. Go for the big one. Go for the one whose love overflows all our needs. Point them to Jesus. And so, back in Acts 20, the problem is that there will be some, from the elders even, who would turn, speaking perverse things, draw away disciples after them. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, he tells them to watch, or literally the word in the original language is talking about staying awake. Don't go to sleep. You know, keep pinching yourself, you know, as you're driving along the freeway at midnight, you know, and it hits the bot stops. You know, stay awake. He's warning these guys to stay awake. These guys are actually going to take his warnings very seriously. Let's look at another letter to the church in Ephesus about 30 years later, and we'll show you this. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, in the book of Revelation, as you will recall, in chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters that Jesus writes to 7 of the churches. The first one is to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Under the church of the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor and thy patience. Now keep in mind, this is Jesus now speaking to the church about 30 years after Paul gave them this warning. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. I know, man, you've been taking care of the wolves. See it? And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. See that? the ones even from their midst, ones who claim to be apostles in their lives. Man, you've been sharp. You've been so sharp. You're doing your job, man. Verse 3, and you hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. I mean, you guys didn't quit. Oh, just, that's great. We won't stop there. See, Paul tells them, wake up. He says to them, watch and remember. Watch what I did. Remember, for 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Remember Paul's warning? I think it's possible they forgot the tears. You see, as Jesus goes on in Revelation 2, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You see, the problem with having a ministry of warning others, the problem with having a ministry of being a heresy hunter, the problem with having a ministry of, man, of everything else, I'm going to protect the truth. The problem is that it can slip, if you're not careful, into becoming a cold, cruel, heartless occupation. Instead of warning with tears, you're shaking your finger at people. And instead of having the same passion that Jesus has for people, Matthew chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is weeping over the city. You know, Luke chapter 19, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that made for your peace this day, and he's weeping over them. These people are going to nail him to a cross. So I just want us to think a little bit about this warning with tears. Warning with tears. They walk away from their love for Jesus. They are absolutely correct about everything, but there's no compassion, no kindness, no sympathy for the weak. They have a passion for truth, but not a passion for Jesus. You see, with Paul, you see the balance. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we walk away from the truth. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But we must do it with compassion on people. Instead of shaking the finger, we ought to be weeping for them. A mom writes this story. Well, last week I took my children to a restaurant. My 6-year-old son asked if he could say grace. As we bowed our heads, he said, God is good, God is great. Thank you for the food, and I would even thank you more if mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all. Amen. Along with the laughter from the other customers nearby, I heard a woman remark, that's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Well, I never. Hearing this, my son burst at me. Did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me? As I held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job, and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. I think somebody looks like my dad. He winked at my son and said, I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer. Really? My son asked. Cross my heart. Then in a theatrical whisper he added, indicating the woman whose remark had started this whole thing, too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. Naturally, I bought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stared at his for a moment and then did something I will remember the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of the woman. With a big smile, he told her, "Here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already." Don't lose your compassion. I am so grieved when I see one person sharply rebuking another. Just like this woman rebuking a child. A little girl was arriving home late from school and her mother began to scold her. "Why are you so late?" "Well, I had to help another girl. She was in trouble." "What did you do to help her?" "Oh, I sat down and helped her cry." Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. The word commend means to pick up, and I'm putting you right next to God. I'm putting you right in His hands. You know, I'm leaving, He's not. Okay? So right now, I'm putting you in God's hands. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. I think that's talking about the Bible. I think the word of His grace, I think that's talking about His Bible. But Paul clarifies it. He qualifies as the word of His grace. And do you understand what grace is? Grace is what when God does something for you, not because you were the biggest, meanest, coolest person that ever walked this earth, but because you totally did not deserve it, but He loved you anyway and He did it for you because He loved you. That's grace. I think sometimes we focus so much in the Word on what I better do, what you better do. And I don't think we focus enough on what God has done for us. And I think that when we are looking at the Word of God that way and realizing all that God has done for us, that's when these other things happen. I commend you to God, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. I mean, it helps you grow. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Our in the Old Testament, their inheritance was the land, the promised land. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1:3, our inheritance reserved for us is in heaven. And it says, among those which are sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. We typically use it, the idea of being set apart for God's use. It is the same word that's the root word that we get for holy. It is also the same root idea of the word saints. Saints are those who are sanctified. Stay in God's Word. It's the thing that helps you keep growing. It's the thing that takes you through to the finish line and helps you receive your inheritance from God. This is a verse my son has been memorizing, my middle son has been memorizing in school, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. God, and so Paul commends them to God and to His Word, which is able to build you up. Charles Spurgeon said this, "To some, the Bible is uninteresting and unprofitable because they read too fast. Among the insects which subsist on the sweet sap of flowers, There are two very different classes. One is remarkable for its imposing plumage. And as you watch its jaunty gyrations over the field and it dances from flower to flower, you cannot help admiring its graceful activity. We're talking about butterflies. But in the same field, there is another worker whose brown vest and business-like straightforward flight may not have arrested your eye. His fluttering neighbor darts down here and there, sips elegantly whenever he can find a drop of ready nectar, but this dingy plotter makes a point of alighting everywhere, and wherever he alights, he either finds honey or makes it. We're talking about the bee. He explores all about till he discovers it, and then having ascertained the knack of it, joyful as one who has found great spoil, he sings his way down into its luscious recesses. His rival of the painted velvet wing has no patience for such dull and long-winded details. But the one died last October along with the flowers, while the other is warm in his hive tonight, amid the fragrant stores which he's gathered beneath the bright beams of summer. So which are you? With God's word, a butterfly or a bee? One who flits around and whenever it's convenient and spends a little time here, a little time there? Or are you a bee that keeps pursuing each and every page and keeps pursuing till it finds its treasure? Another person put it like this. A Bible that's falling apart probably belongs to someone who isn't. A Bible that's falling apart probably belongs to someone who isn't. So he commends them to God and to his word. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, see, apparently there had been some people who've been making little snide comments about Paul. He is in the process, if you remember, of taking a collection from all the various churches back to Jerusalem because they've had a famine. There's a lot of poverty in Jerusalem. And so he feels God's put it on his heart, let's gather up. These folks are rich. Let's take some of their, let's have them contribute to the poor back in Jerusalem. And so some people have been using that to make little comments about Paul that, you know, he's just really going to sneak off with the bag, you know, and he's in it for the money. And he's reminding them, hey, hello. Don't you remember how I lived with you? He didn't even take money from the Ephesians. He worked while he was there. He set an example. He says, these hands, we know Paul worked as a tent maker. Verse 35, I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. The word that's translated that I showed you means to put something right under somebody's eyes. Stick it right under their nose. You know how I've lived. Right in front of you. I mean, you can't be following these accusations. You know how I've lived with you. Paul's rule into the church. In the churches, 2 Thessalonians 3, well, verse 10, he says, if anyone would not work, neither let him eat. Paul was not along the lines that the church was one big welfare agency. And if you don't want to work, no problem, we'll take care of you. No, Paul's idea was that if you don't want to work, great, you don't have to work, but you also don't have to eat. And we don't have to take care of you. That was his idea. He says how we were laboring. Verse 35, how so that laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. The word laboring means to grow weary, tired, exhausted. I was just recently talking on the phone with somebody who was telling me they weren't sure if they should be working 40 hours a week because they just got so tired. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. You ought to be tired from working. It's part of the curse. Genesis 3. God's desire is that we work hard, not to develop the attitude of, well, they owe it to me. No, you owe it to take care of others. That's the point. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. I like that. They all kneeled down in the sand, and they pray. And they all wept sore. I think in the Greek, it's, you know, they just kept weeping and weeping. All of them, they all wept. It wasn't like it was, just, you know, because some of you are like really sensitive, you know, and you just cry at the drop of a hat, you know. Some of you are big brave guys and never shed a tear. Not me, yo pilgrim. You know, I'm not the crying type. These guys are all bawling their eyes out. They're all bawling their eyes out. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. I think you get a picture here that this is a group of men who really care about each other. A group of people who really care about each other. They're torn up over the idea that they may not ever see him again. But again, you know, this idea of kneeling down, praying. Sometimes I wish we would do that a little more. You know, I know nobody's going to do this, but, you know, I give you permission during worship, if you care to get down on your knees. It's okay. We can learn a whole lot more, I think, on our knees. Great preacher Harry Ironside told about visiting a godly Irishman named Andrew Fraser, who had come to Southern California to recover from a serious illness. Though quite weak, he opened his worn Bible and began expounding the deep truths of God in a way that Ironside had never heard before. Ironside was so moved by Fraser's words that he asked him, "Where'd you get this stuff? Could you tell me where is there a book that you have? Where did you get this stuff? Did you go to some seminary or college? The sickly man gave an answer that Ironside said he would never forget. "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." I love that. I love that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you are enough. You are all we need. You are sufficient, Lord. And your word, Lord, the word of your grace, is able to build us up, Lord. I pray, Lord, that perhaps your Holy Spirit may have salted our tongues a bit to long for and to thirst after the things of you. I pray, Lord, that in our personal time with you, that we would be a little less like butterflies and a little more like bees. That we would pursue and wait and sit and kneel and pray until we've received the sweet nectar. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would also shape us more and more into your image, to be lovers of your bride like you are. To give us tender hearts towards one another. I pray that you would give us tender hearts toward the lost. Oh God, if we only knew, if we only realized what awaits them if they don't open their hearts to you. Oh God, send us weeping. just want to be more like you, Lord. Just want to be more like you.